Open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 8. Thank you all for the texts and prayers last week. I am recovering, doing better, still having a few lingering issues with dizziness and balance, but it's okay. If I fall off the platform this morning, think nothing of it. Unless I get hurt, then think something of it. But Genesis chapter 3 through Genesis chapter 6, we watched as humanity, the pinnacle of God's creation, that lone aspect of God's creation that was created in his image, rejected him and committed treason against his very good creation. And in falling, they earned for themselves and all of us death and toil and suffering and brokenness. Throughout the pre-flood age, we watch as the population of man and the sinfulness of man and the evilness in the heart of man would multiply. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, some 1,600 years after creation, the Bible tells us that every thought and every intent of every human heart was committed to evil and violence and chaos. Those early humans had taken their God-given capacities that they received in being created in the image of God, and they used those God-given capacities to devise only evil. And God responds to the evilness of mankind in Genesis chapter 6 by determining that he was sorry that he had made man and determining that he would destroy or blot out all life on the face of the earth. It was a perilous situation for humanity. Humanity faced extinction. Humanity was condemned to die there in the flood, but in Genesis chapter 6, verse number 8, we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. As we read Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, we realize that we've heard nothing else about Noah except the fact that he was born. He was born to a man named Lamech. His dad, Lamech, had hope that Noah would be the one that God promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, who would come and reverse the curse and bring rest to mankind. Lamech was mostly wrong. He was not the promised seed, but he was the one through whom the seed would come. But other than that, we really hear nothing of Noah until later in chapter 6. And so Moses is giving us the understanding that everything that transpires in Noah's life in this flood narrative is a result of the grace of God. Right? God had freely poured out his unmerited favor upon Noah and his family. We do, however, read later in Genesis chapter 6 that Noah was blameless and righteous in his generation. We do read of his response of faith. We do read in Hebrews chapter 11, as the author of Hebrews records Noah in the hall of faith, that Noah responded in faith to what God had done. He responded in faith and built an ark, and God looked upon that faith and credited it to him as righteousness. So God freely gave Noah grace. Noah responded in faith, and because of that, Noah and his family are delivered from the watery judgment. God's means of deliverance for Noah and his family and animal life was the ark. Last week, Aaron walked you through the specifics of the ark, including its construction, its width, its height, all of its different aspects, and he talked about the importance of those aspects. But God also commanded Noah to pitch the ark with pitch, to cover the ark with pitch. Pitch was a waterproof material that Noah was to spread inside and outside of the ark. That word for pitch or covering in Leviticus chapter 17 also translates as atonement. Atonement in Leviticus 17 is the blood of the animals which covers the sins of man, so that through its covering, man might be reconciled and restored into a relationship with God. In Genesis chapter 6, pitch is what is covering the ark, Noah and his family, so that no drops of watery judgment may enter in and cause them harm. But it's also this pitch-wrapped ark that is the instrument whereby God will deliver Noah and his family, bringing them to a place of restoration and reconciliation with himself. And so Noah responds in faith. He builds an ark according to the commands of God. Noah enters into the ark according to the command of God. Animals enter into the ark according to the command of God. God shuts up the ark, and when he does, the Bible says that he opened the foundations of the deep, he opened the windows of heaven, and he caused a cataclysmic storm to rain down upon the earth, and thereby, through those three means, flooding the entire earth. At the end of chapter 7, we read that the waters prevailed upon the earth for a period of 150 days. And so for 150 days, God poured out his wrath towards sin upon the face of the earth, destroying all life except for eight people and a bunch of animals. And there in Genesis chapter 6 and 7, God undoes what he had done, and he takes his creation back to the place it was on in Genesis chapter 1, when the primordial waters covered the face of the deep. God is exercise his judgment upon the face of the earth. His judgment is a necessary response to human sin. Here and now, the holy, righteous, and just God of heaven has cleansed his creation and his kingdom from the gross evil that had come to define it. But for 150 days, Noah and his family were in the ark as he pours out his anger towards sin upon the whole earth. And we have no record of what Noah may have thought or what his family may have thought in the ark, but we can well imagine that there may have been a time when they came to question God, when they came to wonder what God was up to, if God had forgotten them. They have been quarantined. By the time we leave Genesis chapter 7 and move into chapter 8, they have been quarantined in a smelly ark for 150 days. Right? And we all know well the social, mental, spiritual implications of quarantine, but their quarantine was so much more intense than ours. And so we may well wonder what, or Noah and his family may have well wondered, what is God up to? What is God doing? Has he forgotten about us? At one point, God determined that he would deliver us from this judgment, but it's been 150 days. Has God kind of changed his mind about us? Is he even there? Is he still in control of the flood that he has sent? Interestingly enough, the Babylonians believed that their gods caused the flood, which then in and of itself is proof for the flood, right? The fact that almost near universally every ancient culture has a tale of the flood, that is proof of a worldwide flood. But the Babylonians believed that their gods caused the flood as a result of overpopulation and human noise. But they also believed that the flood was so bad because their gods lost control of the flood. Their gods lost control of the storm. And their gods panicked and retreated to a higher heaven, abandoning mankind. Did the Hebrew God, did the God of the Bible, did Yahweh do this? Has he lost control? It may well be a question that we ask as we navigate the storms in our own lives, as we navigate the trials and the tribulations of our own lives. Has God forgotten me? Has God changed his mind about me? Has God lost control? Has God bailed on me? This morning, if you've ever asked those questions, the text we are studying today should bring some comfort to your heart and your mind, because in Genesis chapter 8 and 9, Moses really wastes no time communicating to us the inward deliberations of God's heart, his thoughts, and his will towards Noah and Noah's family, and even all of us today. And so this morning, we're going to briefly look at five actions that define our text this morning, all of which declare God's grace in the midst of the most perilous times of life. And the first action that we see is God's remembering. In chapter 8, verse number 1, Moses records for us, "Then, after 150 days of wrath and judgment upon the earth, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were in the ark." God remembers. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the God of the Bible, or maybe you're doubting God, you say, "God forgot. God forgot." And so if he remembers, it must mean that he forgot. And so he can't be good. He can't be trusted. He can't be gracious. He can't be kind. But Moses is not communicating to us that God forgot. To believe that God forgot based on this passage is a very narrow understanding of what it means when God remembers. Actually, it's a completely and totally wrong understanding of what it means when God remembers. We cannot put our own nature and our own understanding onto God. Because when we remember something, it generally is in response to something that we've forgotten. Now, this week, Kristen and I forgot about picture day. The kids had picture day at school, and it was on Wednesday. We remembered all the way up to Wednesday. But on Wednesday morning, when we got the kids up and began to have them get ready, we forgot. Thankfully, the Lord allowed us to remember so that they didn't look like a bunch of crazy people in their pictures. But that remembering sparked a chaotic response to get our kids picture ready instead of just normal ready, because there's a difference. Our remembering is in response to our forgetting. And our remembering usually causes a chaotic response to remedy that which we've forgotten. But God does not forget picture day, nor does God forget anything. In fact, every time in the Bible that we read of God's remembering, it always indicates the arrival of the designated time for God to act according to his will and according to his word for that person's welfare. God did not forget Noah and his family in the ark. God did not forget them. If you are here and you feel like God has forgotten you in the midst of the storms, write down what is on the screen behind me. Because God does not forget about his people. God does not forget about his promise. What actually ends up happening, what Moses is recording for us, kind of behind the scenes, is that God has ordained that for 150 days, Noah and his family would endure his judgment on the ark. But now as we enter into chapter 8, verse number 1, the designated time for God's action has come. That designated time for God to move towards Noah and his family to bring them to a place of rescue has come. We don't know why God ordained Noah and his family to endure the judgment on the ark for 150 days. Maybe it was to teach them to trust him more. But what we do know is that God has ordained it, but he had also ordained a time when he would remember or when he would move towards his people to rescue. Friend, if you found yourself, or believer, if you found yourself in the midst of a storm in life, it is comforting to know that God has ordained these storms. Difficult as though they may be, God has ordained storms of life. And it's even more comforting to know that he will not forget us. He remembers us. And in his time, according to his will, he moves towards us to deliver us, to rescue us, and to bring us relief. Second, we see God's restoration. God's remembering invokes God's action. God's remembering invokes God's actions, and there is where we see a God who remains in control despite what is raging outside of the ark. In the text that Ryan read earlier, chapter number 8, verses 1 through 19, we see God remember Noah and every living creature in the ark, and as a result of his remembering, Moses says that he sent a wind across the face of the earth. That word wind is the same word used for his spirit in Genesis chapter number 1. It's the same word used for God's breath, but God sends a wind across the face of the earth, and the waters begin to recede. It says that God closed up the fountains of the deep. God closed the windows of heaven. God calmed that cataclysmic storm that is raining down watery judgment on earth, and the waters began to recede. For as long as the waters had prevailed against the face of the earth, the waters were receding from the face of the earth. We're then told that the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. That's in modern-day Turkey, but the ark comes to rest. After the ark comes to rest, Moses sends out a raven and a dove to test what is going on the outside of the ark. The raven is a scavenger. It can eat corpses. It can rest anywhere. The raven found the food that it needed. It found a place to rest, so it did not return. But doves are much more picky. Doves will return to their point of origin if there's no appropriate food and if there's no appropriate place to rest. And so that dove comes back empty-handed to Moses. Moses waits a week, and then he sends out the dove again. This time, the dove comes back again, so there's no appropriate food and there's no appropriate rest. There are still waters on the face of the earth, but he does come back with a freshly plucked olive leaf in his beak. So that tells Noah that things are reversing, that the waters are receding, that dry land is appearing, and that vegetation is being produced on the earth. A week later, Noah sends out the dove a final time. This time it does not come back, sending the message to Noah that the earth is once again a hospitable environment for life. Nature, creation, has been restored and figuratively has a new start. But the earth isn't the only thing that's being restored. It's not the only thing being given a fresh ark. Moses tells us that mankind is also given a new start. In verse 13, Moses begins to record a series of firsts. He says, in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day, Noah uncovers the ark. And for the first time in over a year, in amidst this series of firsts, man opens the lid to what had effectively been his coffin for hundreds of days and steps out to a new, fresh start. A new, fresh life in this new creation. But as Noah uncovers the ark and sees the sun for the first time in a year, as Noah receives this new lease on life, he does so with the same purpose. In verses 16 and 17, God commands Noah to get off the ark. We'll take notice that he didn't get off the ark when the dove didn't come back. He didn't get off the ark when the land had dried. He didn't get off the ark as soon as he discovered that the earth was once again a hospitable environment for life. Instead, he waited on God. Even after all of this, Noah continues to trust God, and he waits on his word to get off the ark. But God sends that word in verses 16 and 17, and he tells them to get off the ark with all the animals, and there he restores the purpose of mankind. God says, get out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply. That was the very same command that God had given to Adam in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 28. That is the very same purpose that God gave to Adam in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 28. God is restoring mankind to their purpose, which is ultimately for his glory. With this command, Noah essentially becomes the new Adam, the new head of the human race, leading a new beginning for the human race. And so all of creation is restored. The earth is restored. Mankind is restored as a result of God remembering and moving towards Noah and his family to save. Next, we see Noah's reaction. A lot of times when we consider the story of Noah's ark, we consider Noah to be a main character. But Noah is not the main character. God is the main character throughout this entire narrative, but Noah does have a part to play. And we see that in verses 20 through 22 as we see Noah's reaction to everything that has just happened. Here, the new Adam is on the new earth in a new garden with a new chance. What will he do? We could conclude that it would be hard to do well. Now, oftentimes, the storms of life, the trials and tribulations of life harden hearts towards God. And Noah and his family have just been through the most difficult season of life that any of us could ever imagine. They were quarantined for over a year on a smelly ark. They've just watched as their family and their friends and their neighbors were swept away in judgment. They just watched as everything that they had ever known were swept away in watery judgment. Right? The flood was terrifying for Noah. And for whatever reason, we use Noah and the ark as cute nursery decorations, but the actual flood narrative is terrifying. And Moses and his family experience it, so it could be fair to say that their response could have been, God, how could you? How could you do this? How could a loving God do what you just did? How could a good God do what you just did? We may think that it's fair for Noah to wag his finger in God's face for what God had just done, but Noah doesn't do that. Instead, verse 20 tells us that Noah built an altar to the Lord. And there on that altar, he offered the clean animals that God had commanded him to take with him in chapter 6. Noah took those clean animals and offered them as an offering there on that altar. Noah's response to everything that he had just seen was to worship. How in the world could Noah worship in light of what many in our world believe to be injustice, unfairness, at the hands of God and at the expense of the entire population of the world? It's because Noah had the proper perspective. As Noah is watching things unfold, or hearing things unfold outside of the ark, Noah sees God's holiness and righteousness and justice on full display as evil is extinguished from the planet. Noah had the right perspective, and as he watched the terrors of the flood, he saw God's power, his majesty, his glory, and his authority on full display. Noah had the right perspective because when he considers his own deliverance, Noah saw God's grace and mercy and loving kindness and faithfulness on full display. And so in the flood event, as Noah is face to face with who God is in himself, how could Noah do anything but worship? When we see God for who he is, how can we do anything other than worship? How could Noah do anything other than surrender and submit? And that's exactly what he does by this offering. It was an offering of atonement, but it was also an offering of submission. The language used here of the sacrifice is also used in Leviticus chapter 1, talking about the whole burnt offerings that Israel would offer to God. And those whole burnt offerings indicated total submission and reliance upon God. Noah's response to who God has proven to be in the flood, the good, the bad, and the ugly, Noah's response to who God has proven to be in the flood is to submit himself and his family and the whole earth to God in worship. The whole earth where evil had once run rampant, and all of humanity that was once committed to evil is now committed to the worship of God because of what he saw of God in his judgments and in his deliverance. Noah could well sing, as we did just a bit ago, "Blessed be your name." Friends, in light of who God is, how can we do anything but worship and offer our own lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him? The good news is that God's response to those whole burnt offerings, God's response to the offering of our whole life, is one of acceptance. Verse 21 says that as Moses made this offering, that the offering produced a soothing aroma, one that God smelled, and one that soothed God's anger towards sin. And even though in verse 21, sin remains in the heart of every person from their youth, God's response is to determine in his own heart to never do again what he's just done. He says, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake." The curse of Genesis chapter 3 remains, but the curse that God is talking about here is essentially the disrespecting of the ground, the disrespecting of the earth that took place in the flood. He says, "I'm never going to flood the earth again, nor will I destroy every living thing as I have done. Instead, as long as earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease." In the internal deliberations of God's heart, he determines in himself to never again destroy the earth and life by flood, but instead to maintain the earth, to sustain the earth and life, and to maintain order in nature until his prescribed end for all things. Next, we see God's representatives reemerge on the earth. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, we read, "So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the flesh of the sea. They are given into your hands. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of a man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it.'" Now, there are two primary things we need to see in this passage of Scripture. The first thing that we need to see is that even though the only human population on earth that exists on earth is Noah and his family, we see that the image of God remains. Right? He says it here again in our text that man is still made, or still created in the image of God. Adam was created in the image of God. He was created by God to be like God with the responsibility to radiate the glory of God upon this earth. As we well know in Genesis chapter 3, he fell into sin, and that image of God was marred, it was distorted. And Adam and all of humanity that descends from him, everyone, becomes incapable of fulfilling this God-ordained responsibility. In chapter 5, we read that broken image passed down to Adam's son Seth. And here in Genesis 9, we read that that broken image of God passed down to Seth's descendant, his eighth time great-grandson, Noah. So Noah and everyone who descended from him, which is everyone in this room, still has that image of God, and mankind continues to bear the responsibility of being God's representatives on earth by radiating his glory. So we still have that created responsibility. The second thing that we will notice is that God now expands our responsibility. Man now has an expanded role. Now, order comes into the earth whereby man becomes God's judicial representatives on earth. In this passage, God opens up the animal world to be freely used by mankind for food, and thank God he does. Right? Just on this one point alone, we can get Zach back up here and lead us in Blessed Be Your Name, because how great is it to live in a world where there is brisket, steaks, and fried chicken? That's worth celebrating. That's the grace of God in our lives. But in giving all animal life for food, God does set a prohibition on us. He prohibits the eating of blood and the unnecessary spilling of blood. He does this for a couple of reasons. In Leviticus chapter 17, we read that life is in blood. The life of a thing is in blood. We also read in Leviticus chapter 17 that blood is reserved for God. It is what will cover or atone for sins. And so blood belongs to God. But also, Moses is helping us understand the value, or God rather, is helping us to understand the value that he places on life. All life is precious to God. All life is valuable to God, especially the life of those created in the image of God. The murder of someone created in the image of God is a direct affront to God, and it violates that in creation which is closest to him. And so God says the unnecessary spilling of blood at the hands of an animal or at the hands of a man will require a reckoning. That reckoning will be the life of the murderer at the hands of man. God is instilling capital punishment in this text. God is indicating his value of life, and he delegates some of his judicial authority to man, giving us the responsibility to protect and preserve life and to restrain evil on earth and promote righteousness. Last week, Aaron talked to you about the economy of conscience in the pre-flood world, God's chosen means by which evil would be restrained and righteousness would be promoted was through the conscience of man. Man knew right from wrong. Man had every opportunity to do right, but man did not take that opportunity. Adam and Eve ignored their conscience. Cain ignored his conscience. And soon every person in the world, according to Genesis chapter 6, would ignore their conscience and choose evil. The conscience of man has proven to be wholly inadequate to restrain evil and promote righteousness. But now, with this new start of Genesis chapter 8 and 9, God introduces a new economy, the economy of government, whereby he gives man judicial responsibility to externally restrain sin through a law and order society. It is this verse that is the biblical foundation of all human government structures. All legislation, all governmental organization and enforcement flows from this text, and this judicial responsibility of man is meant to be a check on the moral decay that man is prone to. We can look at our own world and see that the economy of government is every bit as ineffective as the economy of conscience. Now, we can look at our world today and we can see that sin and evil and violence and chaos still run rampant. These economies all serve together to prove that nothing besides God and man submitting himself to God is going to be effective at restraining evil and promoting righteousness on the earth. But this may also beg the question in your mind, why does God not just wipe out evil? He's just wiped out evil ones. He's just killed every person but eight who ever did evil. Why would God do that instead of just wiping out evil? Well, the flood actually declares what is necessary to rid the world of evil. To rid the world of evil, God has to rid the world of every creature capable of choice. To rid the world of evil, God has to rid the world of every creature, every being capable of choice. Thereby, he must destroy me and you. But by his grace, God has not done so. By his grace, he preserved Noah and his family. Evil only exists in the world today because God graciously preserved Noah and his family. Evil still exists in the world today because you and I exist. The economy of conscience proved that where man has the ability to choose, he will always choose evil. And so the only way to rid the world of evil is to rid the world of man. And you say, well, why can't God just remove free will? If it's our ability to choose, why not just remove our ability to choose? Well, then we would be cold, mechanical beings forced to worship God with no other option but to worship, thereby removing the heart of worship that God so desires. And you would still accuse God of being unfair because he has forced you to worship. You would accuse God of being unfair and unjust because he has forced you to worship him. But by his grace, God has preserved mankind. He gives mercy rather than fairness, but because he has, evil exists in the world. And finally, the fifth action we see is God's rainbow. We're going to reclaim the rainbow for God's purposes this morning. God gave the rainbow as a sign of his faithfulness despite sin, and the world has hijacked his rainbow to celebrate sin despite his faithfulness. But the rainbow belongs to God. God is just determined in his heart, maybe even vocalized to Noah that he would never again curse the ground or destroy all life. But as we do, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, they all lived in a world where promises were broken. And so how could they have confidence that God would do what he has promised to do or what he had said he would do, especially after hearing that sin nature remains and having seen a display of God's hatred towards sin? How could they know? In God's final act in our passage this morning, he makes a covenant with Noah and all living animals. He binds himself to his word. In verse 8, God says, or Moses says, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations, forevermore.'" This is a covenant that is still in effect today. He says, "I set my rainbow in the clouds, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." God here establishes his covenant with Noah and all of Noah's descendants, including you and I. He establishes this covenant with every living creature. Now, this is not the first time we hear of covenant in the Bible. God promises to make a covenant in Genesis chapter 6, but this is the unfolding of the first covenant that we see in the Bible. Covenants were a well-known ancient concept. Throughout antiquity, these covenants were used between equal parties. They were often used between kings and his subjects. They were often used between nations. We still use covenants today, right? In antiquity, a king might make a covenant with his people that he will protect them as long as they will submit to him. We experience covenants today primarily in the form of marriage. A husband and wife covenant together at their wedding. They are binding themselves legally and spiritually before God to love, honor, obey, cherish, and pursue. That is a binding agreement, an irrevocable agreement made between two people in the eyes of God. Church members make covenants today whereby they bind themselves to serving and loving and discipling and walking alongside in faith with one another in the pursuit of the Lord in righteousness. God has just covenanted together with Israel as Israel is reading this. Many covenants that God makes are unconditional and unilateral. The covenant that God has just made with Israel is conditional. He says, "If you will obey me, I will give you the promised land." And so he binds himself to allow them to inherit, to use the promised land so long as they are obedient to him. But the covenant of Genesis chapter 9 is an unconditional covenant. It is a promise that God binds himself to on the highest authority, his own, to keep his promise. In making this covenant with Noah and all living people, God cannot ever destroy all life or destroy the face of the earth by a flood again. He cannot do it. He cannot destroy the earth by flood. And he even gives a sign of his covenant. He gives a sign of his promise, and that sign is the rainbow in the sky after a storm. It is after the storm that we see the emergence of a rainbow, and God says, "You will remember, and I will remember my promise." And this is a promise that endures to this day. Even through the storm, God remembers, and God is faithful. The covenant that the Lord makes here with Noah is not a redemptive covenant. There isn't necessarily a salvific component per se, other than that here God is promising to preserve the stage upon which his redemptive plan for man will unfold. The promise to never again destroy the earth is a promise that will endure until the very end. It promises that the world will be preserved for a date still in the future, when Christ returns and judgment once again falls upon the face of the earth, this time through a deluge of fire rather than water. This covenant's promise to never flood the earth again does not mean that the earth will never be destroyed again. But it is meant to ground us in God's faithfulness to his promise. Because thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years later, we still see the rainbows. And we still remember God's promise to never curse the ground again and to never take all life in a flood. This covenant promises to preserve the earth in preparation for the new covenant. The new covenant whereby evil would be restrained and righteousness would be promoted as God changes the hearts of his people and gives them a propensity of righteousness rather than sin through the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit as a guide and a comforter and an advocate. The new covenant that is to come, it will be brought about or was brought about with the coming of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And he's given us a sign even still today to remember that covenant. Next week, we are going to partake in communion given as a sign for the covenant so that we would remember what he has done for us. In just a few weeks, we will observe baptism as a sign of declaring and remembering what Christ has done for us. It's a covenant whereby the Son of God would give his life upon the cross, where he would spill his blood, where his blood would be shed to atone for the sins of many. And just as the pitch-covered ark covered the ark and allowed the ark to endure the watery judgment, those who are covered in the blood of Christ will endure the final judgment. The Bible tells us that there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. When that day comes, those of us who are covered by the blood of Christ will not suffer during that judgment. He will remember us. And God's faithfulness to this covenant gives us confidence of God's faithfulness to the covenant that he has made with us in Christ. He has bound himself to remember us and to deliver those of us who are his. So Zach and Malia and Kristen come to lead us in worship. Our text today is really a text about how grace follows judgment. Grace always follows judgment. The world was judged in the flood, but Noah and his family found grace. The Israelites were judged in the wilderness. The older generations were scared to go into the promised land because of the size and the might and the power of those who inhabited the land. And so they faced God's judgment and they died in the land. But the generations that were coming behind them received grace and they were allowed to enter into the promised land. Fast forward through time and judgment would once again befall God's people. The kingdom of Israel would split in two. And the northern kingdom of Israel would be lost in the pervasiveness of idolatry and judgment would come and they would be exiled to Assyria. Not long later, the southern kingdom of Judah would give itself over into idolatry as well and they would be judged and be taken captivity into Babylon. But grace followed judgment and a remnant returned to the land. Fast forward through time to the coming of our Lord. And we see in those last hours of his life, the judgment of God towards sin fell upon his shoulders. The full weight of God's wrath towards sin fell upon the shoulders of Jesus. But by grace, through Christ's suffering, through his death, burial, and resurrection, God makes a way for you and I to be reconciled to himself. And one day, judgment will come upon this earth again. One day, that day will come when the earth will be consumed by fire, where God will unleash his anger towards sin upon the earth. But even that will be followed by grace. Because just as certain as that judgment will come, it is also certain that there will be another new, fresh start for his faithful in his kingdom, in the new heavens and the new earth forever. Grace follows judgment. The question is, what is our response? What is our response to who God is, even in the face of the hardest times of life? What is our response to who God is, even in the midst of an unfair, unjust, wild, and wicked world? The question is his grace enough for you? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today. God, we do just thank you for your grace, because, Lord, your grace is enough. God, judgment is the necessary result, the necessary consequence, your necessary response towards the sinfulness of man. And God, because you are a holy, just, and righteous God, you must judge sin. But God, we are thankful this morning that your judgments are followed by grace. And we are thankful this morning that it is because of your grace that we are even here, that we are even worshiping, that we are even yours. Because God, you saw it fit to not give us what we deserve, but instead to show mercy. Just like you showed to Noah and his family, just like you showed to the younger generations of Israel, just like you showed to the remnant who returned to Jerusalem after exile. God, we thank you for your grace and mercy this morning. And Father, we pray for those here today who have never received your grace, who have never trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Father, today we just pray that your Spirit would stir in their hearts and their minds. Yeah, that you would remove the scales, that you would remove the blinders, that you would allow them to see you for who you are. Holy, just, righteous, powerful, glorious, majestic, sovereign, but gracious, merciful, kind, and loving. Father, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would draw them to yourself this morning. God, we love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.